Turn your Bibles to Psalm 133, the 133rd song of the Psalter, Psalm 133. I'm so glad to have Dan Baker with me this year. Thank you, choir, and Nancy and Dan. I have been telling Dan, this is my third year here, how wonderful you are, and I want to tell you how wonderful he is. You're going to love his music. But more than that, you're going to love him. I look forward to serving this week with Dan. And if you want to be in the choir, you show up at 5 o'clock tomorrow for practice, and we'll add to our numbers as we grow. This is a wonderful place. You're a wonderful people. And we're going to look at God's wonderful word. Psalm 133 for a sermon entitled, Good and Pleasant. Pastor Fred Craddock was once flying back to Atlanta from the Ontario, California airport. He'd been visiting a Seventh-day Adventist community in Loma Linda, just making conversation with his seatmate on the airplane. Craddock said in a neighborly fashion, "Do you live in Atlanta?" "Oh, no," the lady said. "I used to live there. But now I'm just flying back to visit with my grandkids." "Now, what were you doing in California?" she inquired, just continuing the conversation. "I was in Loma Linda," the pastor replied. "That's that Seventh-day Adventist place, isn't it?" "Yes," the pastor said. "Are you a Seventh-day Adventist?" No, I'm not, but they invited me." "You mean to tell me you went to a Seventh-day Adventist place and you're not a Seventh-day Adventist?" "Yes," he said, wondering what's got this woman so worked up about all this. "Well, I know what you were doing," she said. "What was I doing?" he asked. "You were othering." "I was?" "Yes, you were othering." "Well, what's othering?" Craddock asked. "My preacher," the lady said, "my preacher preaches on it every single Sunday. We need to do more othering. What he means is to get acquainted with people who are different from yourself, establish friendships, work together, play together, praise together, all those things, everything together. You know, other people, the other. Get acquainted with the other. He calls it othering, and he preaches on it every single Sunday. I am so sick and tired of him talking about othering." She said, "You know, it's just a fad. I'll be glad when it passes. If he says one more word about othering, I think I'll throw up right there in church." "It's not a fad," the pastor interrupted her. "Oh, yes, it is," she said. "Now, look here." She pulled out her Sky magazine. There was an article there in the airplane magazine. It was printed in English and Spanish and Japanese. "Now look here," she said. "The airline thinks they're othering now. It's just a fad. We'll get back to when it's just printed in English like it ought to be. It's just a passing fad." "It's not a fad," the pastor said with more force this time. "It is as old as Christianity." "Well, what do you mean?" the woman asked. The pastor replied, "When Jesus died, Pilate put up a sign on the cross, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews,' in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek." The lady didn't say another word the whole trip. He said, I hate to play my Bible card, but she was starting to get on my nerves. Othering. Bonhoeffer's best work, in my opinion, is his little book called Life Together. If you've never read it, go get it. That's your assignment, Life Together. He begins his greatest book with this great song of the Psalter. "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Our relationship with God is personal, it is intimate, but our relationship with God is by no means private. We are together the family of Christ. Pastor Eugene Peterson has said, the question is never, am I as a believer going to be part of a church or part of a community of faith? But rather, the question is, how am I going to live out my faith within my church, within my community of believers? Scripture knows absolutely nothing of a solitary Christian, a lone range believer. People always, everywhere, at all times in Scripture are members of a community. When in the early church, Christians started dropping out of corporate worship, pursuing private interest, the author of Hebrews corrected them, do not neglect meeting together like some of you are already doing, but encourage one another all the more since you know Christ is returning. Scripture really doesn't know anything, Old or New Testament, that is based primarily upon what a person privately does in a relationship with God based upon that person's own spiritual development. Psalm 133 is one of those old dog-eared songs of the songbook. We call them the songs of ascents. It's a song that ancient Israel would sing as they went up to Jerusalem for the festival times, for the holy holidays. And as they were singing, this song has a community background. As they were singing those songs, they're marching up to Zion. They have one traveling group. They're on one purpose. They're united as they're going up to Jerusalem, the holy city, for a holy occasion. And even as they are marching towards Zion, they begin to sing out how good it is when the brothers dwell together in unity. Bonhoeffer says, you're not even alone in your faith when you die. On the day of your death, you will join a great member of a great congregation of Jesus Christ. So if you scorn fellowship with the brothers and sisters, you reject the call of Jesus Christ on your life, and thus your solitude, not gathering together, can only be hurtful to you. Paul echoes this in Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord and with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, Scripture's not naive. Scripture knows that those fellow believers do not always live together in harmony. In fact, I think you could outline the Bible based on a collection of stories about fighting families. Have you ever thought about that? You could go through the Bible, and it's really about families that fight. The fourth chapter, the very first book, we have the first sibling rivalry. We have Cain versus Abel. You remember that? Those brothers were competitive and cutthroat. They were jealous and they were jaundiced of eye. Now fast forward a little bit and you got the feuding sisters, Rachel and Leah. They were jealous over who would bear Jacob's children. Then there's the story of Joseph and his beautiful coat of many colors and his strutting around and his begrudging brother, sibling rivalry. They pounce on him. They put him in the pit and they pawn him off into slavery in Egypt. And then there's David and his brothers. You remember how that story starts with the giant? The father, Jesse, sends David off to check on his older brothers, and they resent him, see him as a little kid tattletale, telling on them as they go to war. How about this one? Do you know that even Jesus and his brothers had a rift? The Holy Family? We have recorded in the Gospels how the brothers of Jesus, there was such disharmony in the Holy Family. In one gospel, the brothers tried to drag Jesus away because they think that he is crazy. They accuse their brother, our Lord, of lunacy. And still in another scene in the Gospel of John, they try to convince him to go up to Jerusalem with his messianic magic tricks as they're trying to sarcastically put down his movement. Now, they believe later after his resurrection, but at this moment in the Gospels, they do not. But in the midst of all the Bible stories of division and discord among God's people, we are constantly told by both the prophets and the evangelists of the New Testament that God's people at all times, as you are tonight, are a gathered people. Zechariah 10:8, I will gather my people, for I have redeemed them. Jesus died, he said, that he should gather together into one, the children of God who have been scattered abroad. And what happens when Jesus returns that great and final day? Matthew 24, the angels of God shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We come together here this week to worship. And even as we gather, it is an anticipation of that great messianic banquet. In fact, this is an image when we break bread together and we worship together, that in God's kingdom, that ultimate time when heaven and earth become one, the redeemed creation, that we will be gathered together. You see, it is in the faith community more than in the private prayer closet where we experience God with us or God in our midst. It was God who said in the very beginning, let us make humanity in our own image. God himself, who dwells and exists in community, had desired to have for himself a fellowship of believers, one with another. As God who said, it is not good for us to be alone. David Allsburger, in Dissident Discipleship, says, spirituality is not free-floating. Spirituality has a context, a location. And the location of spirituality is the gathered, worshiping people of God. Our spirituality is not primarily a private matter, but rather it is a community, a family of faith matter, where we gather together in the safety with our brothers and sisters. Through the years, of course, as Westerners, we make everything about me, myself, and I. When Scripture, it is about we and about us and about our togetherness. In Scripture, you think about it, the love of God and love of my neighbor become one and the same thing. They are two sides of the same coin. If I love God, then I'll love humanity who is made in God's image. I will give you a passage to think of in a new way. 1 John 1:7. Let me read it to you. That's not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John towards the back of your Bible. 1 John 1:7. Listen as I read it. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now listen carefully again. But if we walk in the light, as Jesus himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. When we have fellowship with each other, that's part of our cleansing, our forgiveness from sin. The addressing of sin in my life depends on my being in relationship with and fellowship with you. And likewise, your forgiveness is connected to me. Our cleansing requires connection in the community of Christ. The church in its earliest days realized all of this. This sin is sometimes communal, and so is forgiveness. They had a word, koinonia, which means fellowship, to be in a loving, caring community. And as we live out our faith in a koinonia, a community like the gathered community tonight, we follow the one who suffers and is dedicated to serving others, and it changes who we are and how we live our lives. Listen to verse 2 of Psalm 133. Like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down to the edge of his robes. Yes, behold how good and pleasant it is when the family of God dwells in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, down to the edge of his robe. You write in your Bibles there, this comes from Exodus 29, where we have the ordination for being a priest of Aaron and others into the priesthood. And we read in Exodus 27, 7 and 9, you shall take the anointing oil, you shall pour it on his head and anoint him, and you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. All throughout Scripture is a sign of God's presence. Anointing of someone to be a person, to be a priest. Living together in unity means we're like Aaron, and the oil coming down his head and down to his beard and to the edge of his robe. That we're all anointed in the family of God. We too are set apart like Aaron was in the priesthood of the believer. We too are ordained to ministry. You see, we are conduit to each other of the mysteries of God, and to each other we speak God's word. When I see you as a priest, as you are in Christ, as you see me as a priest, as I am in Christ, it changes the way that we see each other. Someone has wisely once said, to be in church is to have a priest at every elbow. To be in church is to have a priest at every elbow. There's a second image in Psalm. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded there the blessing, life forever. Hermon, of course, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, is the highest mountain in that area, 9,000 feet above sea level. When you awake in the morning, you are drenched wet with the dew. The dew communicates a sense of freshness, an expectation, a feeling, an anticipation of growth. Part of what it means to dwell in this community, to live with each other in Christ, is that we have rising expectations of each other, that I can forgive you and you can forgive me, and we see each other with fresh and new eyes like the dew of Hermon. You see, we must refuse to label each other. We must refuse to predict each other's behavior. We must see each of us in the family of God as unique, led by the Spirit of God, and not presume conclusions about who you can be under the power of the Spirit. How would I know the worth that God places on you in His kingdom? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, even when someone, a brother in the community, is sinning, he's still a brother, and does not his sin and forgiveness remind me that none of us can stand on our own word or deed, but we all stand by the one word and deed of the Christ who was crucified and resurrected. For Bonhoeffer, life together in Christ, or it doesn't exist at all. God will always, Old Testament Israel, New Testament the church, God will always have a people who are His people, a gathered people, people on a journey together like this song of ascent as they sing rising to Jerusalem. You see, to be a people is to exist collectively through our prayer, through our piety, through our purpose. In Christ, we become inseparable for each other. We need to have a community. For the church offers us something that no other group of people can offer. The church offers us Christ Jesus and His bride, the church. Have you ever heard of the butterfly effect? The butterfly effect goes something like this. This is a scientific theory that someday the flutter of a butterfly's wings in China will impact the weather in America. There's a way in which everything on the planet is connected, the butterfly effect. When a butterfly flaps her wings here at Paisano, that someday in Saudi Arabia, it may make a difference to them. The church has the butterfly effect. Everything I do impacts you in the body of Christ, and everything you do impacts me in the body of Christ. It is a butterfly effect. You see, we're all partakers of the undeserved grace of God. We're all partakers of the undeserved grace of God. When you think about ancient Israel, you think about the church of the New Testament, God's kingdom is really little more than gathering together a motley crew around God and his Messiah. It was June all the way back in 1990. The Boston Globe gave an account of a very unusual wedding banquet. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston, and they looked at the menu and they planned for their wedding reception exactly what the menu would be. And then they looked at the plates and the silverware, they looked through them on the table, and they picked the plate they wanted for their wedding banquet, and they picked out the silverware, and then they looked through a book to look at flowers, and they picked the flowers they wanted to be at the centerpiece of their table, at every table at their wedding banquet, and they had good taste. I've paid for two weddings, and these are very realistic numbers for the banquet. In fact, these are cheap by today's standards. The bill was $13,000 for their wedding reception at the downtown Boston Hyatt Hotel. Then they went to look at wedding announcements right after they left the Hyatt. Passed by several months, and on the very day that everyone was to get the wedding invitation in the mail, the groom said, "I don't know. This is serious. I think I should think about this a little bit. I mean, this is a lifetime commitment." The groom got cold feet on the very day that the invitations to the wedding arrived in the mail. Well, the lady, the bride not to be, was angered at her fiancé. She went to the Hyatt Hotel and to meet with the hostess who had signed them up for the banquet. The lady could not have been more understanding. "Honey, I get it. The same thing happened to me. I know exactly how you feel. But about the contract, there's a problem. I can only give you 10% back. I can give you $1,300 back. Or you just got to pay the other half and go ahead with the banquet." "I'm sorry. I really am. I get it. But this is the Hyatt. It is not I." It seemed crazy. But the more she thought about it, she thought, "I'll just go ahead and have the party. I'll go ahead and have the party without that." No good. I'll just cut it short right there. "I'll go ahead and have the party without him." Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big downtown Boston big dance blowout. 10 years before, this lady had been homeless. She had lived in a shelter. She had gotten back on her feet. She had gotten a job. She had saved in her job a sizable nest egg. And she had the wild notion that she would pay the other half herself of the banquet, using her savings, to treat the down and outs of downtown Boston to a party like they've never seen before. So it was June 1990. The Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party like the city had never experienced. By the way, she changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the fiancé who's backed out of the wedding. She sent invitations to the rescue missions. She sent invitations to the homeless shelters. She sent invitations to elder care that was paid for by Medicaid. That warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-gnawed pizza off a cold cardboard dined instead to chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. There were bag ladies at the party. There were vagrants at the party. There were addicts. They all took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks of downtown Boston, and instead they sipped champagne and ate chocolate wedding cake and danced all night to the Big Dip band melodies almost till morning. Just so is the grace of God. God's people are unworthy people who are invited with an unexpected invitation to join his messianic party, to come to his banquet, and we're called to do it together. We're all beggars needing forgiveness. We're all sinners seeking redemption. Only because of his grace through Christ, only because of his grace, do you have an invitation to God's big party, a seat at the table at the community of faith, to take my seat along the other ragtag people of God. How beautiful it is. They sang it when they were going up there together. How beautiful it is when God's people dwell together in unity. Othering. Othering is not a fad. Othering is not some new idea whose taproot has to get into political agendas. Othering is us. It's a church. Othering is when God calls all people from all nations and all walks of life and all cultures to his big messianic banquet. So in Latin, in Hebrew, in Greek, in English, in Spanish, in Mandarin, in Swahili, in Russian and Persian and French and Hindi, in 7,000 different languages on earth, accompanied by 100,000 dialects in sign language and in Braille, we proclaim with one voice, Jesus of Nazareth, King of all of God's people, everywhere, forever. One Lord, one church. Oh, they said, as they were going up to the holy city, it's a beautiful thing when God's people like you this evening are seated at the table of unity. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for inviting us as Gentiles with a surprise invitation to the banquet of your people. We ourselves are the ragtag people of God. And in his banquet, we rejoice and sip and dance and eat the cake because the Messiah, through his blood and his resurrection, has bought us a place. In the name of Jesus, we pray and worship. Amen.